My brothers and sisters, back to 2 Kings chapter 4, and let's look particularly at verse 12 to verse 17 of chapter 4. Then he said to Gehazi his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.'" Amen. Well, my brothers and sisters, back in Kings again. I'm really hooked on the book of Kings, and I can't seem to get out of it because I want to go on to Thessalonians, Ben, but I'm not getting any closer to the book of the Epistle of Thessalonians. But let's see how the Lord leads us. But the date is about 895 BC. That's ages ago. About 10 years earlier, in about 905 BC, we have a similar story, I preached on that, in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah raises the widow's son at Zarephath. And so these two stories are very similar. One concerns Elijah, and one concerns Elisha. Same anointing. Here in 2 Kings chapter 4, the central truth once again is about the integrity and the truth of God's holy word. What God says, my brothers and sisters, comes to pass guaranteed. Verse 15b. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." That's a staggering remark. She's past the postmenopausal phase. Plus, she's been barren all her life. And now Elijah says, "This time next year, you will have a son." Well, only God can speak like that, my brothers and sisters. This is not Elisha. But what's of particular interest, I don't know if you've noticed, and I don't think you might know, unless you've studied Kings. We see in this chapter a very peculiar practice developing in the northern kingdom. Peculiar, yes. Look at verse 23. So he said, remember, the woman now, the Shunammite woman, is going to go to Elisha, you know, on her donkey. But before she goes, her husband says to her, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." Apparently, believers gathered around Elisha on the Sabbath and on the first day of every month for some kind of ministry. We're not given the exact details, so we can't be certain. But why are the people doing this, gathering around Elisha on certain days? Well, you need to understand that the situation in the northern kingdom has become very apostate and very evil. Jeroboam and Ahab and Jezebel has brought the nation into a state of idolatry through their Baal worship. And so, what is there left for God's people to do? Psalm 11 reminds us that when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, they have to adjust. They have to adapt to the evil times that they find themselves in. Just like you might have to adjust and adapt if the times in Australia become more and more evil. And so now, on the Sabbath, or at the new moon, they meet with Elisha. We see the same unusual practice in verse 42 of the same chapter. Look at verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. Notice, the man brings the first fruits to Elisha. But we know from the Bible the first fruits are to go to the priests and not a prophet. But you see, we are bad, corrupted, idolatrous priests. Things are not normal in the Northern Kingdom. And so this man brings the first fruits to a faithful minister in the land, to Elisha and to the sons of the prophets. 2 Kings tells us that Elisha spends most of his time amongst God's holy remnant in the Northern Kingdom. In chapter 4 and in chapter 6, you can read these chapters for yourselves, we see Elisha continuously ministering among the remnant of God's people who face debt and death and danger and deficiency. And this is the situation in the days of the Shunammite woman. And so this morning, my brothers and sisters, let us look at God's ministry to the remnant of his faithful people in the Northern Kingdom. First point I want to mention is this. We need to look at the people that we are privileged to serve. We read about this in verse 1 to verse 7. Now, I don't want to read all those verses again, but we're told there that a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." That's a terrible predicament to be in as a child of God. And so what do we see here? Well, let the scriptures speak. We see that there's a need. She cries out to Elisha. We see that there's tragedy. She says, "My husband is dead in this situation." We see there's fidelity and faithfulness. "You know that your servant feared the Lord." We see there's debt. The creditors are coming. And we see that there is fear to take my two sons to be slaves. And so we see an element of mystery here that we can't really fully explain with regards to this woman's situation. Because we know and we're told that her husband was faithful and loyal to Yahweh, and yet God took him, he died. And so what we learn here is that, yes, listen to me, my brothers and sisters, you can serve God faithfully, and yet at the same time, you might suffer and you might die. You're not exempt. Notice the woman's cry in verse 1. She comes to Elisha, but she doesn't prescribe to Elisha. But rather, she describes to Elisha her situation. She is really actually appealing to God, because Elisha is God's representative in this situation. It's a bit like Mary and Martha. You know, in John's Gospel, Jesus arrives and they say, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick." You see, they're not prescribing to Jesus. You don't have to tell Jesus what to do. He knows what to do. Just explain the situation. "Behold, Lord, the one that you love is sick." It's up to the Lord. He knows what he's going to do with Lazarus. But a main truth here is that this woman, and we mustn't miss this, has access to Yahweh for help. There's the critical truth that's coming out in these first 7 verses. This woman, my brothers and sisters, in spite of her situation, is blessed and she is privileged to bring her case to God. And this is a very important truth that we need to be aware of. Why do I say this? Well, remember just back in chapter 3, I preached on this as well. Elisha says to King Jehoram, "What have I to do with you? Go to your own." You see, it's only because of Jehoshaphat's presence, the king of the southern kingdom, who's the Davidic representative in this battle, that causes Elisha to listen to the king of the northern kingdom. And so Elisha, in his own vernacular, is saying to King Joram, the king of the northern kingdom, If it weren't for Jehoshaphat here, I wouldn't even look at you, never mind listen to you. The king of Israel has put himself beyond access and help to Yahweh. Yet now in verse 1, we have the small, helpless, poor little woman, a widow, who has the privilege of appealing to Yahweh, the servant, through the servant Elisha, the prophet. And if you think about this carefully, what greater truth can you actually get? She has access to Yahweh through Elisha, the prophet. And the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? To have God, you're on the winning side, regardless of your situation. You see, these are the people that we are called to support and serve and stand with them in their hardships and in the times of their emergencies. Even in times when there is only a faithful remnant living in the land, we see that Yahweh is sufficient to meet every need of his people in spite of all their troubles. And so these are the people that we are privileged to serve, those that have access to God and serve God and love him, God's people. Then I want to move on to the second point. So those were the people, the God we are privileged to proclaim. Well, we read about this God in verse 8 to verse 14. Now, straight away, we have a bit of a contrast here. Because in verse 1 to verse 7, we have a destitute and a very poor woman. But now in verse 8, we have a great and a wealthy woman. Verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a noble woman. The ESV, which is perhaps a more accurate translation, says a wealthy woman. This noble woman is a wealthy woman. This woman is prosperous, and she doesn't suffer from any destitution like the previous woman. And so when Elisha wants to do something for her because of her hospitality towards him, she says in verse 13, look, I dwell amongst my own people. In other words, I don't have any needs. She's saying, in effect, I'm okay. I dwell amongst my own people. I'm content. In verse 15b, Elisha promises her that she will have a son. He says, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Now, where the New King James Version has in verse 17, the appointed time, look at verse 17. In verse 17 it reads, the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come. See that phrase, the appointed time? The ESV has the following spring. But literally in Hebrew, the phrase means at the time of reviving. You're going to have a son. At the time of reviving. Do you know, my brothers and sisters, there's a time of reviving for each and every one of us, as God deems fit. But the only other place where this phrase is ever used in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 18 verse 14. And there God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time of reviving, I will return to you. You know what's going to happen in Genesis chapter 18? Sarah is going to have a son. She is 90 years old when Yahweh revives her womb and she gives birth to Isaac at the time of reviving. And this is my prayer, that we might all experience times of reviving. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this, quite simply, why is God doing this to this woman? Remember, this child that's to be born is not going to be some great celebrity. He's not going to be anything outstanding. We don't even know his name. He's most probably going to grow up and be a farmer and die on the farm and be buried on the farm. You see, he's just a normal child. He's not one that God is going to use in some great prophetic and miraculous ministry like Elisha or Elijah or Elisha. Or, I mean, Isaiah. No. God simply wants to make her happy. God simply wants to make her happy by blessing her with a gift of his. That's what we read in the text. God simply wants to give this woman a gift for her to enjoy. Normally this poses a great problem for us because we feel undeserving and we don't know how to receive God's blessings appropriately. Yes, we really do have a problem, my brothers and sisters, because it is difficult to explain the goodness of your God. But here, this morning, we are being reminded to receive and to appreciate God's gracious gifts, as mentioned in 1 Timothy 4. Paul writes to Timothy and he says they are gifts to be received with thanksgiving. Now you look back on your life and see how God's blessed you. Really, I believe I'm a testimony to the blessings of God. God is a good God. Yes, I know that we are undeserving. I know that we're sinners. But the focus here is on the kind of God that we serve. He is a gracious and a benevolent God. And it's in his heart to bless his children. You know, the Belgic Confession, I grew up on the Belgic Confession, reminds us of this by declaring God's attributes. In the first part, it explains all the attributes of God. And it says, it moves on in the second half and it says, he is perfectly wise and just and good, and listen, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Our God is the overflowing fountain of all good. What an overwhelming God he is. This is our God. This is the God that we are privileged to proclaim. You know, William Gatsby, in his great hymn, I used to sing that a lot, Immortal Honor Rests on Jesus' Head. In his last stanza of this hymn, he says, oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore. This is what we need to see in our text this morning, my brothers and sisters. The beauty of our Lord Jesus, and his majesty adore, and his beauty's trace. We begin to see what God does for the Shunammite woman. We begin to see his beauty. We begin to see his majesty. We begin to see his love. This is what he's doing for this woman. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 15, where Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Yes, God might not have raised our child from the dead, but I want you to know that God sent his son, because this indescribable gift is Jesus, and God raised his son from the dead on our behalf. This is our indescribable gift that's been given to us by God. Then I want to look thirdly at the dilemmas we have to face. And we read about this from verse 18 through to verse 23. Once again, you need to read that. I'm not going to read that. But basically, we're given here a short biography about this child. See, the dilemma here is that the Shunammite woman doesn't tell her husband what he wants to hear. In fact, she doesn't tell him anything. And so, what does she do? She travels west, 27 kilometers on a donkey, to Mount Carmel. That's quite far. When she arrives there, she doesn't tell Elisha's servant Gehazi anything. She just bypasses him. Instead, she grabs Elisha in anguish by his feet. That's what she does. And says in verse 28, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then finally, Elisha has some clue as to what's going on. But I want you to put yourself in her shoes. Does Yahweh give you gifts and then hurt you with them? Are his gifts evil? Is he like the pagan gods? They are capricious and they're undependable? No, never, my brothers and sisters. That's not our God. In Matthew 7 verse 11, Jesus reminds us that your Father who is in heaven knows how to give good gifts to his children, to those who ask him. God gives us good gifts. And if you ask God for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. He's not going to give you something harmful, a scorpion or anything like that. He knows. He's your Father who loves you, and He knows what's best for you, and He gives you only the best. But besides God's goodness, we are also shown here, and this is what I want to emphasize, the limitation of God's servant, or for that matter, any Christian. Our knowledge is limited concerning the things of God. Because in verse 27, Elisha says, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress." Now listen. "And the Lord has hidden it from me, and He has not told me." You see, in the Hebrew text, the word Yahweh is emphatic. Yahweh, says Elisha, has hidden it from me. He hasn't shown it to me. Now, we might have a knowledge, as God's people, of God's prescriptive will. That's easy, because it's revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. But when it comes to God's circumstantial will, well, it's often a very great mystery to us, because what's happening doesn't make sense. It's not logical. We don't understand. You see, we have limited knowledge, and we have to rely on God to reveal His truth to us if He so wishes to do. Most times He doesn't reveal what He's doing in our lives. And so we just simply got to trust Him and know that He is sovereign and He's outworking His purpose in our lives. And so, as we can see here, Elisha's knowledge of the situation, he's quite a good prophet, a big prophet, is limited. He doesn't know. Notice in verse 33, by the way, Elisha placing his staff on the child's face didn't produce anything. Nothing. And so Elisha is reduced to simply pleading with God for mercy in prayer. That's what he's doing. And we need to be reminded of this truth this morning, my brothers and sisters. This is the best position in the world to be in, although our flesh won't think like that. Because in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, we read, "Therefore, when we are weak, then we are strong." Now, it's true. Our weakness is not an end in itself. We don't want to boast about our weakness. But the truth is this. God graciously works. He works a weakness in our hearts so that our dependency rests on Him alone. And that's a very painful and a very sore situation to be in. Just like this woman, she is in deep distress in her soul. God has brought her to a place of weakness. But God wants us in a place of weakness, because it's in our weakness that we're made to rely on God. It's in our weakness that we look away from ourselves. And it's in our weakness that we look to Yahweh for help and we cry out to Him in our distress. That's what God wants. That's the blessed position to be in. Ian Murray, in his biography, says, "We are never promised. We are never promised automatic blessing. Look at the sufferings of the men of God involved in history. Get rid of the idea, if I do this, then God will give me a blessing. Get rid of the idea that if I do this, then God will give me the blessing." You see, Elisha's response in verse 27, look at verse 27, is very instructive. He says, "The Lord has hidden it from me." You, my brothers and sisters, don't have to feel that you have to give an answer to God's people always. Sometimes in the midst of the mysteries of God's people, I don't understand why God is working your lives in certain ways. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. But I don't have to have an answer to give to you, because God simply hasn't shown me. Sometimes God in His sovereign providence doesn't make His purpose plain to you. You don't have to have the answer for God's people. Don't feel you always have to say something. If you don't know, you say, "I don't know." That's it. You see, there are dilemmas, my brothers and sisters, in this life, in our Christian faith, that we have to face, and yet we have to trust our God. And then lastly, the testimony that we're glad to have. In verse 32, verse 37, we read there, "And he called Gehazi and he said, 'Call this Shunammite woman.' So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, 'Pick up your son.' So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out." Well, I love this passage, because I don't think Elisha is very PC. He's not very polite. He seems to be rather abrupt. This is the nature of this prophet. He's earnest about getting God to work, but he's not pandering to anyone. He just says, woman, pick up your son. That's it. Pick her up. Pick him up. You see, Elisha's showing a deep and earnest need for God to act by his words in verse 33. He prays and then his actions. He lies on the child in verse 34. But what's the testimony that we are meant to hear from these verses? Well, I would like to share that with you. This is a revelation to Israel, and especially to his remnant in the northern kingdom, that death is not the last word for God's people. That is the testimony that we are glad to hear. Yahweh, if he is pleased, he can negate death's power. He has the ability and the authority and the power. This is the same testimony, my brothers and sisters, that Jesus is giving to us in the Gospels. There's no difference. There's Jairus' daughter. In Luke chapter 7, there's a wedding, a funeral procession going on. The widow of Nain's son has died. And Jesus arrives, and he deliberately and willfully cancels the funeral service. There in Luke chapter 7, the big difference is that Jesus didn't pray to God like Elisha did. No, he simply spoke life into that boy. And that boy sat up out of his coffin. Because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Just because you enter the realm of death, which you go into, guaranteed, it doesn't mean that you are beyond the reach of Jesus' power. We are given here a hint that not even death is the last word for God's people. All examples of resurrection in the Bible are supposed to encourage us, because it reminds us of our end and it strengthens our hope, because we know who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Truly, my brothers and sisters, we have an almighty God and we have a living hope. And so in closing, I just want to recap. Let us, like Elisha, count it a privilege to serve the remnant of God's people. Count it a privilege. Secondly, we need to see the privilege of proclaiming God's will. Not just like Elisha did when he says, you shall have a son. But let us rather proclaim that unto us a son is given. You see, that's the message and the privilege we want to proclaim. Our knowledge in our dilemmas might be limited. We don't understand why God is working in our lives the way he does. But let us trust in God's sovereign providence, because he says he loves us. God knows, my brothers and sisters, what he's doing in your life. And he loves us. And he cares for us. He cannot fail us, because he is the God. His name is Yahweh. He keeps covenant. And then our testimony is that we will suffer. We will suffer much in this life, but death does not have the final say over our lives, because Jesus has secured for us eternal life. And at the end, he promises to resurrect our bodies. He's going to do it. Amen.